this morning I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, as we read this short psalm together, and our focus being on verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 130, which we often use as an assurance of pardon. Now, as noted in my NIV copy here, it says it's a song of ascents. It's one of the song of ascents that God's people sang on the way, on their way up to the temple for worship in Jerusalem. But it is also considered to be one of the seven great penitential psalms that we find in the Psalter. Then finally, it's also called a psalm of Paul. A psalm of Paul, as we find so much of Paul's teaching reflected back into this psalm, including the condemnation of natural man in and of himself, the free mercy of God, and then also the redemptive work of God alone. Psalm 130, as we give our attention to the Word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. May God add His blessing to the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Again, our text, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you view your sin? How do you think about it? And you might say, Pastor, we've come here this morning to church to be encouraged. That's what many churches do. They just try to encourage and make their people feel good. But here you are trying to make us look at our sin. That's not very encouraging. How do you view your sin? I trust that each one of us here this morning is not ignorant about this. I trust that not one of us thinks that we are sinless before the sight of God. I trust that even the boys and girls here this morning know that the most righteous person in this place or the most righteous person that exists into the world today has had at least one sinful thought or one sinful desire or one sinful attitude of selfishness in their life. And I trust that that person himself or herself would say, no, I've had many. I struggle daily. I trust, beloved, that each one of us understands the seriousness and the deadly danger of even one wrong motive or desire, even if that motive or desire is never acted upon, never carried out. I trust that each one of us understands that even one wrong motive or desire never acted upon disqualifies that one for heaven, says, you can't come. You don't belong. Even one makes one unworthy of eternal punishment in hell. If I've told you this story before, please forgive me. I don't remember, but I have a cousin that I grew up with. He's just a year or two older than me, and we were fairly close growing up. When we got to our adult lives, he ran into a series of difficulties with his life, and about 15 or 20 years ago, I was visiting with him trying to approach this subject about what happens if you die. What's going to happen to you? And he said to me, and I quote, well, I haven't done anything so bad for which God would send me to hell. I haven't done anything so bad. He acknowledged that he had not been perfect. But I haven't done anything so bad for which God would send me to hell. He has not done what God requires in order to enter heaven. See, the simple fact, beloved, is we cannot deny our sin. We can try to water it down, but that does not make it less true or less serious. And that's what makes the invitation that we have received this morning to come to the Lord's table next week, that's what makes that invitation so very amazing. It's a special invitation. But it's not an invitation for everyone. It's an invitation only for those who know the truth of their sin and who therefore by faith know the truth of the only Savior and His saving work, and therefore those who desire to serve Him with gratitude. It is for those who are like the psalmist who deals with these three things in this psalm, in this text: sin, salvation, and service, guilt, grace, gratitude. And in this text, the psalmist, notice, asks a very, very tough question. But at the same time, he gives a most comforting answer. And therefore, we see here that he is confidently waiting for redemption. The psalmist is confidently waiting for redemption, first of all, conscious of the urgent need for redemption, his urgent need. And secondly, confident of the undeserved outcome of redemption. First, he is conscious of the urgent need for redemption because of his sin and guilt, his sin committed against the offended one. Verse 3, it's clear. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? O Lord and O Lord. It seems simply to us as if he repeats himself, but he doesn't. I trust in your copy of the Scriptures it's like mine. If you look closely at the words Lord there, you see a difference in their spelling. Not in the spelling, but in how they are spelled. In the first one, it's all capital letters, although the O-R-D are smaller capital letters. The second Lord is capital R, and then lowercase O-R-D. Two different words are used in the original. The first one with the capital letters is the word for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The second one is Adonai, meaning Lord, Master. You see, with these two designations of God, the psalmist emphasizes the awesome sense that he had of God's power, of God's glorious majesty, of His holiness, as well the awesome sense that he himself had of the dread of God's justified wrath. God is justified in his anger. And the psalmist emphasizes, therefore, with these two designations, that he is the covenant God, the one who is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word, faithful to his people. But at the very same time, this covenant God is not only the God of his people, he is the master, he is the ruler over all people, over all things. And he is the lawgiver. He has given the law for the benefit of, for the protection of his people. We have sinned. The psalmist knew that he had sinned against and violated God's holy law. We have gone away from God's way for us, which alone is the right way, and we have gone our own way, which is the wrong and very, very dangerous way. See, as the psalmist knew, and we too must know, our sin is a fact. And there is indeed a record of it. Make no mistake about it. The psalmist must say with David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. The psalmist knew that he was guilty because of sin. Sin which has no excuse in the sight of God. Now man, we know this because we fit this bill. Man tries to make excuses for sin. Well, I didn't know. Or I didn't mean to. Or man tries to make it seem like it's somebody else's fault. Or man tries to justify his sin, saying, well, people do it all the time. You know, everybody's doing it. And I trust that even the children here understand the fallacy of that excuse. There is no excuse for sin. Jesus points out in Matthew 25 in the story of the sheep and the goats that man on that day of judgment will make that very excuse. The goats will say, if only we had known that it was you, Lord. Why didn't you tell us? we would have done this, 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 and this. God does not. He will not accept excuses for sin. Excuses cannot justify sin. Excuses will not remove His wrath and punishment. Instead, we are called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and confess our sin before Him who is our only hope for sin. Sin that eternally condemns us. See, boys and girls, the only thing that sin earns, the only thing that sin buys, is separation from God. Separation from the blessing of God. And that is a guaranteed purchase. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And that includes everyone. All have sinned, he says, and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of mankind sins, and not one gets by without being condemned in the sight of God. Oh, in this life, so many think they do. They are so very much deceived. But the truth is, not one person gets by without being condemned in the sight of God. But there are some, by God's grace, in whom the Holy Spirit works, giving that gift of a new heart and giving the gift of faith, giving spiritual eyes to see the truth. And with those spiritual eyes, their sin drives them to the depths of despair as they see the truth of their sin and recognize the horrible nature of sin and who it is they have offended. And like the psalmist, they must exclaim in verses 1 and 2, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Out of the depths, he was in the depths because of his sin. The idea there of the depths, as the psalmist says it, is he's talking about a terrible, terrible, horrible distress, as if he is sinking in deep water. Now, for most of us, because we know how to swim, that might not be so frightening. We enjoy Lake Michigan, or many enjoy the waves of the ocean, being toppled about in those waves. But you got to understand, for those who lived in the desert region, it was a horrible thought as the floods came, and all of a sudden the water's up to the knees. The next thing they know, it's up to the waist, it's up to their shoulders, and it's climbing above their face. It was a horrible, terrible, distressful thing. That's what the psalmist was talking about because of his sin. And the point here is that he is saying there's no prospect of escape. There's no way out in and of himself. The nature of the trouble was not some sort of depression due to illness or homesickness or persecution or the loss of a job or not getting a raise, something that man might be able to fix in this life. But he was in the depths because of his guilt. Guilt because of sin. His sin against a holy God. And he shows us here the effect that a true knowledge of sin is to have on you and me. Oh, we may have a hard time understanding this because we enjoy, we are recipients of God's blessed grace. But you see, a true knowledge of sin is to make one utterly miserable and to see that there's no way out. And we might ask, is that true for you? Is that true for me? You see, as we are called to self-examination, we are to examine our hearts and our lives, and we are to think about our sin apart from Jesus Christ. Think about it apart from Jesus Christ, and that ought to make us absolutely miserable to see that there is no way out. Because there is only one place to turn, as the psalmist says in verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." The psalmist recognized that there was only one place to turn, and that was to his merciful God, the only hope, because of helplessness. Verse 3, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And the helplessness, you see, is transparent in the question, "O Lord, who could stand?" And as we have said on occasion, that very question expects a negative answer. No one can stand. Not one. The inevitable consequence of the fact of sin is the destruction of the sinner, because no one can stand against the justice of God. No one can stand in the presence of God and say, I deserve to be here. I haven't done anything so bad for which you ought not let me in. No one can look God in the eye and say, well, I'm the kind that you should want in your heaven. The psalmist could only cry out with Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 5 when Isaiah was brought face to face with the holiness of God and therefore to recognize his own unholiness. And he says, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The psalmist recognized that he deserved every bit of the depth. He deserved every ounce of his misery. There's no self-help available. And in a day of do-it-yourself, you can find a manual for anything. You want to build a deck? Go to Lowe's and find a manual. You want to put in a toilet? You can find a manual for that. You want to fix your car? There's a manual for that. You can even find a manual, probably, to win friends and influence enemies. But in this day of do-it-yourself, there is no man-made manual to help you and me get out of this mess of sin. The psalmist understood that even his best works were like filthy rags. He could only add offense to offense. He could only increase his guilt and shame. No man can stand by his own works. The only way to be right before God is to be pardoned, to be forgiven, to be given a righteousness from someone else. The only way to be brought back into God's favor is by looking outside of oneself. We need another. You see, the psalmist is not saying here that God was unaware of our sin, that God is ignorant of our sin. He is not saying that God has no clue regarding our sin. God knows every single detail about each and every one of us. He knows who among us this morning are not even paying attention or who are sleeping. He knows. But God does not keep a record of sins that have been atoned for, that have been paid for, in order to then charge those sins against the forgiven one. Now, God indeed has a detailed record of the sins of those who reject Him. And the psalmist was given confidence, I trust, through the sacrifices, not in the sacrifices themselves, but through the sacrifices which pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which pointed forward to the Redeemer. He had confidence. He waited patiently for the redemption that God would send. And we look back and we celebrate the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ, the one and only other, who has taken the sin of those who believe, taken it all upon Himself, each and every one, as if He had committed those sins Himself. He took all of the punishment of God against that sin. He shed His blood to wash away those sins. So that now, as Paul says, there is no condemnation. Before there was full condemnation. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And beloved, therefore on Judgment Day, our comfort is that God will not take out a list of your sins and my sins to stick them in our face and say, remember when? Remember when you did this to me? Remember when you didn't do this and I told you to? You owe me. He will not do that. That's our comfort when we face that almighty judge one day. But even now, the psalmist was able to have comfort, and we are able to be comforted on this very day as we sit here this very moment. Comfort with the psalmist, secondly, being confident of the undeserved outcome. In verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Boys and girls, the psalmist, as we read, had the comfort of the watchman. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. In Scripture, when something is said twice, it's meant for emphasis. It's meant that we should sit up and pay attention to it. The night watchman was called upon to stay awake. It was his job to keep guard against the advance of the enemy, to help protect the city or the people. And the night watchman, you see, was not concerned that the morning light wouldn't come. He knew that it would. Even when we wake up in the morning and there's dark clouds, yet it's still light, the morning light comes. He waited for it, though, because it would make his job easier. It would make his life a little less anxious. He waited patiently. He anxiously anticipated that morning light. Well, the psalmist anxiously waited for redemption to come, and he knew that forgiveness was just as certain, even more certain, than that the morning light would come. He was confident of the undeserved outcome of redemption from the throne of grace because he had the comfort of knowing God by faith. He had the comfort of knowing the faithful covenant God who keeps His word. Who keeps His word. Who says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you. And the psalmist expresses the merciful character of God, which is seen in his question again in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins. That little two-letter word, if, is very key here. It's the very word that gave the psalmist hope that God would not count his sin against him. Not because you keep a record of sin, but if you kept a record of sin. You might, but O Lord, you might not. What comfort that was for the psalmist. You might not. How terrible. If we could only expect God to keep that record, to use it against us, no matter what. But again, there is good news. The gospel. And the psalmist here really points out the comfort of knowing our sin. Say, what? The comfort of knowing our sin. Well, we know that very well. Again, go back to that second question, answer the catechism. What three things must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great are my sin and misery, as we said last week. It is comforting. Let me explain. Not that sin itself is comforting. Sin itself ought to drive us to despair. But one cannot, one will not know the truth of their sin without knowing the truth of God by faith, who alone is able to save. You cannot know your sin apart from new birth in Christ Jesus, and therefore to know one's sin and to be truly sorry for it, to repent of it and to crave the forgiving grace of God is evidence of being born again. And therefore also the comfort of knowing our sin points us to, drives us to the only Savior from sin. The psalmist, beloved, had confidence in the certainty of forgiveness that none who truly repent would ever be denied. He had confidence that God pours out His mercy instead of His justice, just as we are able to have confidence that God has already poured out His justice for us, or that was to be against us, against Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know that so very many who hear the gospel call reject God's call to repentance. So very many. But those who call on Him in truth will not be denied. As we sang, none who to Jesus came were ever sent away. And as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise from our covenant-keeping God. Boys and girls, forgiveness means to be freed from the guilt of sin and freed from the penalty of sin. No longer guilty before God with no more eternal death sentence hanging over our head. God says to those whom He has forgiven, I will no longer hold your sin against you, ever. I will no longer hold you responsible for your sin. You see, we might not find that kind of an attitude with other people if you have sinned against someone and you have repented, confessed it, asked for forgiveness, and they have said they forgive you. They might still be inclined, we ourselves might still be inclined to hold on to that sin against him, just in case. You never know. It might come in handy, but not God. As we know the familiar words of David in Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Beloved, this is the undeserved outcome of redemption. And it is for full forgiveness. I don't know how else to say it. Full forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Perfect forgiveness. As we come to the end this morning, allow me to leave you with four characteristics of God's forgiveness. Four characteristics of God's forgiveness. The first one, God's forgiveness is inclusive. Inclusive, not exclusive. Inclusive. And this is what I mean. Not that it's for every person. I trust you know that's not what I mean. But it's inclusive in the sense that it's not just for this sin or that sin or for a certain kind or a category of sin only. But it is inclusive in that God sets no limit. For those who come to him in faith, it is for any sin by anybody. No sin is too great for which Christ's blood is not sufficient. Maybe you're here this morning and you find comfort in the house of God, but that's how you feel about yourself, that you've been too bad, that certainly you have been such a great sinner that God simply cannot forgive you. Well, take comfort, my friend. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His blood is all powerful, and God will forgive. The second characteristic, God's forgiveness is for now, right now, this moment. The psalmist speaks in the present. There is forgiveness right now. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait and see if there is enough to go around. We don't have to wait and see if Christ's blood is truly sufficient. We don't have to wait to see if on Judgment Day God feels like forgiving us or maybe he has changed his mind. It's for right now. We don't have to work for it or earn it, and it does not depend even on whether we feel like we are forgiven. Praise be to God, because our feelings are stained with sin also. Our emotions change like a yo-yo. It is for right now. And therefore, too, when you and I are called upon, when God requires our life from us one day, we can die in the comfort at that moment that our sin is forgiven. Third one, God's forgiveness is for those who desire it. For those who by the grace of God have been born again to see the terribleness of their sin on the one hand and the greatness of the Savior on the other hand. As David in Psalm 32, he confessed, he stopped covering up his sin and he had the assurance of forgiveness. The psalmist in Psalm 130 knew that he had no claim on God's forgiveness. There's nothing that he could use to bargain with God, but he asked for mercy. Please, Lord, do not leave me in my misery. He asked for mercy, believing and trusting, as verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness. And we too, beloved, confess the beauty of forgiveness in the Apostles' Creed, the reality of it. We say, I believe the forgiveness of sins. What we are saying there is, I believe the reality of it, and I believe that it is true today. A desire for the forgiveness of sins is evidence of one who is in Christ Jesus. And then the fourth characteristic, God's forgiveness leads to godly living. Now that does not mean that you and I have no more sin. Of course not, it doesn't mean that. But it leads to godly living in the sense that the forgiven believer desires to strive to live gratefully. The psalmist says it this way, therefore you are feared. Not you may be if I feel like it, but you are feared. The forgiving grace of God does not lead to more wickedness, as some say, as some said in the time of Paul. And Paul answers that, no, we do not go on sinning that grace might increase. But the forgiving grace of God leads to higher reverence for God by the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, without the comfort of God's forgiveness, His judgment will bring only hatred for Him. His forgiving grace implies a relationship of love and worship and service. These then are evidence of one's true confession and trust and forgiveness and the assurance of that forgiveness. Only reverence for God is holy reverence for God is drawn from those who know that they have been loved by and saved by God in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection of Him. The forgiven are softened, they are humbled, they are overwhelmed by God's undeserved mercy. The forgiven desire not to sin. The forgiven are determined not to sin. The forgiven, when they fall into sin and are brought back to God in repentance and faith, they crave the assurance of forgiveness that He alone can give. The forgiven delight in God's law through which they reflect His holy character. That's how it is with those who are truly forgiven. Again, beloved, many are ignorant of salvation. Either, on the one hand, they think that they don't need it, they haven't done anything too bad, they need to understand that there is a record that stands against them, or they are ignorant in the sense that they think it's hopeless for them. If that describes you, either way, you are called sincerely and humbly, earnestly to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to look away from yourself and to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says very clearly and simply, repent of your sins and you will be saved. It really is that simple. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will drive away despair. Only those who find themselves in the depth of despair because of their sin, only they will hope in the Lord, and He will lift them up from the lowest depth to the greatest height of joy. Christ alone is our only hope, both in this life and for the next. Beloved, we must have the comfort of God's word of salvation. We need to hear it again and again and again, no matter how well we think we know it. We need to hear it again and again and again, because only God's gospel promise sustains us. And therefore, may we never tire of it. May we never think that we only need one meal of it on the Lord's Day when it's offered twice. If your spouse or if your parents or if your best friend stops saying, I love you, you start to wonder if they still do. And the same is true with God, not because of Him, but because of our wandering hearts. We must hear of His love and His salvation in Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And He doesn't tire of telling us. He has revealed His love for and His forgiveness of us in the cross. There we see clearly our desperate need. There we see clearly the undeserved outcome. And therefore, beloved, we can sing with humble confidence, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought of redemption, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Only God's word of salvation drives all fear and unrest of sin away. And beloved, may this be the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives to you and me from a fruitful examination each and every day of our lives, but also in a special way as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, that table where the clear and visible Word of God says, with Him there is forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray together.